Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, while serving as president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary, at the very height of his career, at the apex of his success, at the very pinnacle of his ministry, his wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. And Dr. McQuilkin said, "I was faced with two divine callings. One, being the president of two schools, and the second, being the husband of my beloved Miriam. I could not do both." So he continued, he said, "It took no great calculation to resign my position and give myself completely to the care of my beloved Muriel." McQuilkin continued, he said, "It's a matter of integrity. 42 years earlier, I had promised to be there for my wife in sickness and in health until death do us part." He said, "Since that happened, she is a delight, has been, will be a delight to me." He said, "I don't have to care for her, I get to. It's high honor for such a wonderful person." 15 years ago exactly, when I read that story, it affected me like very few stories. And the book is called A Promise Kept, A Story of Unforgettable Love. I can tell you that. You can see it's a small book, and it's both easy to read, and it's very hard to get through all at the same time. Listen for a minute to what he said on page 52. Listen carefully, please. And I'm quoting here. "Love is said to have evaporated if it is not mutual. If the other person does not communicate. If they don't carry their fair share of the load. Or if it is not physical. When I hear the litany of essentials for happy marriage, I count off what my beloved Muriel can no longer contribute and contemplate how mysterious love is." End of quote. Beloved, listen to me very carefully. I'm not a historian, but I'm a student of history. And perhaps there is no generation that has watched with their own eyes a total and drastic and radical shift in culture like our generation. We are seeing it with our own eyes. Right here, it is happening. And that is why this message is very important. I am convinced in my own heart that had the Apostle Paul been penning the words to 1 Corinthians 13, had the Apostle Paul living in our time and writing this love manifesto in our time, most likely he would have said, "Do you want to know what sacrificial love is like? Do you want to see it firsthand? Do you want to see it practiced by one toward the other? Then read Dr. McQuilkin's book." I'm convinced of that. This is the third and the last in the series entitled "The Truth About Love," from that love manifesto that often used in weddings and seldom practiced and understood. And the Apostle Paul goes on to add six more colors to that spectrum. We saw in the last message that he basically gives us 15 colors to a rainbow, to a portrait, to a spectrum. And it is a portrait of love. It is indeed a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Love does not delight in evil. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not delight in evil. As I said to you a moment ago, that we are living at a time of seeing firsthand, experiencing firsthand, one of the greatest shift in culture that is in modern history, or even in history for that matter. While things are changing, culture used to take hundreds of years, we are watching it, we are experiencing within our own lifetime, our culture is being transformed. We are seeing it, how good is called evil and how evil is called good. We are seeing how right is called wrong and wrong is called right. We are seeing how before our very eyes, how our culture is substituting darkness for light. We're seeing it, how integrity is giving way to expedience, how loyalty is giving way to utilitarianism, how commitment is giving way to convenience. We are seeing it happening before our own eyes. And here's the problem, beloved friends. It is numbing us. It is numbing us toward understanding what biblical loyalty and love is all about. We have ceased to feel that sense of commitment, that a word is given, a word is honored. A sense of commitment that a covenant is forever. A sense of commitment to understand what loyalty and commitment is all about. Among believers, what is rejoicing in evil? I had to think long and hard about this. But often among believers in the Church of Jesus Christ, rejoicing in evil, given respectability among Christians. Oh, we call it harmless gossip. We may call it sharing information. We might call it inquiring. While in reality, we are delighting ourselves in the sin of others. There is one thing about gossip that you must never miss, that you must understand. Gossip would not exist if it did not have willing listeners. If someone would come to you with a juicy bit of gossip, and if you would say to that person, I don't want to hear that, I refuse to hear that, or have you talked to the person, or let's go together and talk to that person. If every believer would do that, gossip would end. Now, most often gossipers, of course, don't want to do that. They don't want to be confrontative. When the love of Christ is poured into our hearts day in and day out, we would not delight in evil. We do not want to delight in sin. And our response to gossip will be, I will not allow my ears, I will not allow my soul to be the depository of such evil as gossip. But here's the problem. Listen to me. Here's the problem. There are many Christians who treat this sin very lightly. They treat it very, very lightly. While in reality, the sin of gossip is designed, listen to me, the sin of gossip is designed to uncover someone's weakness. That's designed to uncover someone's sin. Weaknesses and sin that person might not be aware of. And so, in reality, we are rejoicing in evil. And love, Paul said, does not rejoice in evil. Why? Because the very core of gossiping is gloating over the shortcomings and the sins of others. And since sin is hurtful to God, and since sin is an offense to God, we would be rejoicing in evil. And that's what makes gossip a sin. I want you to hear me right. If you cannot say something to the person, don't say it about the person. Moses had a brother and a sister, Aaron and Miriam. And one day, Aaron and Miriam were jealous of Moses' leadership that God had given him. So instead of telling him that, they went around and they began to gossip about Moses' wife. And God, in his anger, struck them with leprosy. And until Moses interceded on their behalf, they were not healed. Love does not rejoice in evil. Secondly, actually this is number 11. Love rejoices in the truth. Now what's the truth here? The truth is not factual truth. Remember in philosophy class, you know, the professor brought a chair. He said, what is this? And somebody says, a chair. No, no, it's not a chair. So we spend an hour arguing if it's a chair or not a chair. I mean, whether it's a fact, it's a chair or not. They do that in philosophy classes. But listen, Paul is not talking about factual truth. He is talking about the truth of the Word of God. He's talking about God's truth. He's talking about the revered Word of God. I know, and you know, if you are in the truth, false teachers, and false teaching breaks your heart. And if it doesn't break your heart, there's something wrong with your faith. And love must never, never, never tolerate or put up with false doctrine. Now, there's some people who think, of course, that love means ignoring the blatant disregard to the truth. Some people think that love means ignoring the marginalizing of the truth, which we're seeing all over the place. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul is saying, while you must love the people who are in error, you must never say, well, because I love you, and therefore it doesn't matter what you believe. Oh, yes, it does. Because what a person believes can make a difference between spending eternity in heaven or in hell. So it matters. Pray, tell me, how in heaven's name would you see somebody is about to jump from a 10-story building and you say to them, well, you know, because I love you, I'm going to let you do whatever you want. You know, it's your life. What kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? And yet, there are some people who think love, meaning ignoring the truth, winking at the truth, forgetting about the truth. And so, there was talking recently to a woman who's a church woman, belongs to a Protestant, well-known Protestant denomination. And in the course of the conversation, she said to me, she said, you know, I just don't want to trouble myself with all these things about the Bible. I just believe it's very simple. And I know she's not alone. There are millions of people, countless millions who believe like her. That in the last day, in the end of time, that you're going to stand before God, and if your good deeds overwhelm your bad deeds, you'll make it. I looked at her, I said, lady, if that is the case, I'm sunk. I'm up the creek. Well, she was shocked, number one. And she said, well, no, you're a good guy. You're doing a lot of good for a lot of people. I said, no, you don't understand. With God, one strike and you're out. I have nothing good that I can offer God. And I began to tell that person, because I love that person, I want to tell her that this kind of belief system is going to take too many people into a Christless eternity. And the Bible said, love loves the truth. And so we ought to tell them that we love them enough to tell them that they can only make it to heaven based on the merits of Jesus Christ, not my own. Love is consistent with kindness, as we saw in the last message, but love is not consistent with compromising the Word of God. To say that it doesn't matter what you believe is not kindness. It is cruel and it's unkind. Love does not rejoice in evil. 12, love bears all things. What does that mean? Love bears all things. Does it mean this modern understanding or false teaching of tolerance that is tolerating every perversion and every sin under the name of love? Absolutely not. There's some people who interpret it that way. But I can tell you, it would be inconsistent with everything that the New Testament stands for. Love bears all things means that you bear all things that are acceptable to God. That you love all things that are consistent with the righteousness of God. That you love bears all things means that you love, that you bear things that are consistent with the commandments of God. Love bears all things means that you gently and quietly warn others who are in error. It means that quietly and gently you correct others who are not in the truth. It means that quietly and gently you rebuke and discipline. Love bears all things. Does not mean that you go around with a megaphone and proclaiming to the world the sin and the failures of others. No, and a million no. That's not what it means. But rather that you cover and you protect the person while showing that person the way of redemption, while showing that person the way to mercy and grace. And when Jesus revealed his perfect love, what did he do? He not only took the consequences of sin upon himself, but he gave us the cover of his grace while he wooing us into repentance and faith. 1 Peter 4:8 said, love covers a multitude of sins. How? By showing the person how their sins can be forgiven, how they can be restored, and how they can get rid of guilt. 13, love believes all things. Does it mean we'll all become gullible? Every one of us kind of register to be like village idiots? No, that's not what he's saying at all. It means that you are not suspicious of everyone all the time. It means that you're not cynical of everything all the time. It means that you place a mantle over the wrongdoer so that he or she may have a chance to confess and be forgiven and be restored. Beloved, love is a harbor of trust. And that's why when trust is broken, listen to me, when trust is broken, relationships can get very, very, very difficult and complicated. But here's what love says. Love says, even though trust has been broken, even though trust has been betrayed, even though I'll give you a second chance, I'll trust you again. I'll place confidence in you yet again. Number 14, love hopes all things. Here's something that I tell everybody that I talk to when they come to me with a difficulty in their life, especially when it's to do with somebody else. I often say, as long as the grace of God is available, and only the grace of God will go when the Holy Spirit withdrawn, when the church is taken, when the end of time. As long as the grace of God is available to us, you and I must never, never give up on anyone. It doesn't matter how far he or she may have gone. It doesn't matter how deep they may have sunk. It doesn't matter how obnoxious they become. Love hopes in the grace of God. Love keeps on hoping in the grace of God. Love keeps on hoping in the mercy of God. Love keeps on hoping in the sovereignty of God. Love does not give up hope in Christ. Finally, 15, the 15th color in the rainbow. Love endures all things. And the Apostle Paul left that to the end deliberately. These were not thrown up and like modern art, you know, just dump a bunch of colors and hope that it makes sense. No, no, no. Every word is a step in a letter. And Paul left the last one, love endures all things, deliberately to the end because of its vital importance. In fact, that word endure is taken from the military language. It's taken from the language of war, from the language of battle. And it is often used when a given army comes into a piece of land, a piece of territory, whether it's a fortress, whether it's a hill, and becomes an extremely strategic property. And therefore, they hung in there, do or die. They know that their future is dependent on their defending this territory. They know that their livelihood, that their future, that their very life is dependent on defending this territory. And therefore, every hardship, every difficulty, every suffering, every struggle is all worth it. Why? Because of the importance of holding onto this territory. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And this concept of enduring perhaps has no greater application than in a Christian marriage. Love endures all things. That means that the Christian marriage is worth protecting at any cost. Listen, I know that the enemy is attacking Christian marriages today, because the enemy knows that if he can destroy the Christian marriage, he can destroy the Christian church. And if he can destroy the Christian church, he has nobody to fight him. And therefore, the Christian marriage is to be protected at any price. Barring abuse, and you know that you should take that for granted. Never would stand for that. Barring abuse, a Christian marriage must be protected. Why? Because when the love of Christ reigns supreme between a husband and wife, God will keep on pouring His Holy Spirit. He will keep on pouring His Holy Spirit for the marriage in order that it may withstand. It withstand the enemy's assault. It can withstand the temptation of the flesh. That it can withstand the desire to give up and surrender. Love endures all things. Robertson McQuilkin said it best. After he spent 20 plus years caring for his beloved Muriel, every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month and every month of every year for a better part of 20 years, on page 33 of his book, he said, "My imprisonment turned out to be a delightful liberation to love more fully than I had ever known." He said, "We found the chains of confining circumstances to be not instrument of torture, but the bonds to hold us closer." Then he goes on to illustrate how his wife's total dependence on him, her total helplessness, and his sacrificial love for her brought home to him our dependence on our Heavenly Father, our total helplessness without Him. With all of our big talk, our very breath is in His hand, and we are helpless. We are totally dependent on Him, and it is He who meets us with His sacrificial love. First He forgives us, then He sanctifies us, and then He takes us to glory. We're totally dependent on Him. The last few verses of 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that in heaven there will be no need for faith. Why do you need faith? We need faith now because we don't see Jesus physically with our own eyes. But in heaven we will not need faith because we'll be seeing Him face to face. In heaven we're not going to need Bibles. Why do we need Bibles? Because the very Word of God, the Logos of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, physically with us. He goes on to say that in heaven, we're not going to need spiritual gifts. They become useless. That is why it is vitally important for us to use them now. Because in heaven, they're of no use to us. But love will continue on to heaven. Because there, we will love perfectly, just as Jesus loves perfectly. But you know, as long as we live on this earth, Christ longs to pour His sacrificial love into our hearts so that we might love one another. We saw in the last message Jesus saying, "This is how the world will know that you really are My disciples, if you have love one for another." And it is the desire of Jesus to keep on pouring His love in your heart and in my heart so that we can share it, give it away. You've heard me say every message that sacrificial love, true sacrificial love, cannot be manufactured. That sacrificial love cannot be produced. That sacrificial love can only be received and then shared. And that's exactly the heart of the message to the believers. Lord Jesus Christ, I need You. I need You to pour Your love into my heart so that I may be able to share it with others. Before I conclude, I want to tell you this story. I read it, I guess I was about 12, 13 years old. I couldn't remember exactly, but I was in my teen years. Before I made my total commitment to Christ, I was reading Christian booklets and pamphlets and studying and reading. I devoured books when I was a boy. And I read this true story. I'll never forget. It took place in England during the reign of Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector of England. A young soldier was sentenced to death by Oliver Cromwell. And the decision was made on such and such day, when the curfew bell rings, this young man was going to be beheaded. He was engaged to a young woman who loved him dearly. So she picked up her courage and went over to see Oliver Cromwell. She went on her face before him at his feet. She pleaded, she begged to spare the life of her beloved, but to no avail. And so when the day came in which this young man is to be beheaded, the sexton pulled on the rope to ring the bell, but the bell wouldn't ring. He pulled harder, but the bell wouldn't ring. What happened? The young woman had climbed into the belfry, and she went inside the bell and she wrapped her body around the clapper. So every time the sexton would pull on the rope, the clapper would hit the bell, but it wouldn't ring. And she kept on hanging on the clapper, and she kept hanging on the clapper until it stopped swinging. And finally, they brought her down, bleeding from every inch of her body, bruised, smashed. Cromwell looks at her and says, "Greater love I've never witnessed," and commuted her beloved sentence. Only Jesus Christ can give you and me this kind of love. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And it's yours for the asking. Not just today, but a commitment to ask for the love of Christ to be poured into your life on a daily basis. And say, "Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to give me this love so I can love my wife with it. Give me that kind of love so I might love my husband with it. Give me that kind of love so I might love my children with it. Give me that kind of love so I might love my neighbor with it. Give me that kind of love so I might love my coworker with it. Give me that kind of love that I might love my fellow member believer with it. Give me that kind of love so that I can share it even with the unlovable."
Thanks for listening to this message from Dr. Michael Youssef, recently featured on Leading the Way. If you'd like to know more about us, please visit ltw.org. That's ltw.org.